an amazing parasha that we've just read, purely and simply because it speaks mostly of the Natsia, whether it's in the Torah or the Haftarah, and even Shaul in our Kedavah HaShalakim readings. It speaks of the Natsia and how a Natsia was set apart to be holy for Yehovah. So as I said, I'm going to give you two messages. The first one lines up with our parasha reading as well as out of the Haftarah. And I hope also that it answers the question that Minister Yitzhak gave us last week, which was, can I ask someone to tell me what real holiness is? And I thought, well, this answers the question. This answers because when Sean asked that question last week, I thought, none of us are ever really holy. I don't expect to be classed as being holy until Yah perfects me when I go to be with him. So today I want to try and answer that question, as well as the second part of my message, as I said, is related to Shavuot, its history, its traditions of today, followed by the traditions of Orthodox Judaism that we do not follow, but we will see others doing them. This is not to condemn them, but to allow you to see how tradition has overtaken the word of Yehovah. So let's get started. Can we go to Shoftim, Judges, chapter 13, verse 2, please? And we read this in the Haftarah. And there was a certain man in Zorah, in the clan of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had not born. A messenger of Yehovah appeared to the woman and said to her, "See now, you are barren and you have not born, and you shall conceive and you shall bear a son. And now please guard and do not drink wine or strong liquor. Do not eat any unclean food. For look, you are conceiving and bearing a son. And let no razor come upon his head. For the youth is a Nazarite, or a Nazarene, to Elohim from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel out of the hands of the Philistine." So it was designed that this child was to be born holy. And he was to be born and set apart his whole life for Yehovah. Now that's a tall order, because we can raise a child in the way it should go, but it doesn't always go that way. He was to be a Nazarene. Nazarite, from the Hebrew word nazar, which means to abstain from or to consecrate oneself to. Among the ancient Hebrews, it was a sacred person or a holy person whose separation was most commonly marked by his uncut hair and his abstinence from anything from the grape. Originally, the Nazir was endowed with special charismatic gifts, and normally he was held in a high status of life. Mind you, it was always a he, never a she. In Shoftim, Judges chapter 13 and verse 24, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Shimshon," which is Samson in English. "And the child grew and Yehovah blessed him." But further on into the book of Shoftim, Shimshon grows and he wants to marry the daughter of one of the Philistines, instead of marrying someone of his own tribe and then working with the Philistine. He wants to marry a Philistine. And his parents were absolutely against this. And it goes against the Nazarite or Nazir vow that he had made and that he was born into. So it's here that he poses a riddle for the people of Timnat to solve. We go to Shoftim Judges 14 verses 5 to 8. It says, "Then Shimshon went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and he saw a young lion come roaring at him. And the spirit of Yehovah came mightily upon him, and he tore it apart as the tearing apart of a young goat, with naught in his hand. He had not made known to his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and spoke to the woman, and she pleased Shimshon well. So when he returned later to take her, he turned aside and to look at the carcass of the lion and saw a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And in verse 12 it says, and Shimshon said to them, this is the people of the Philistine, please let me put forth a riddle to you. If you clearly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, that's the wedding feast, I shall give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of garments. And in verse 14 it says, and he said to them, out of the eater came forth food, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And for 3 days they were unable to explain the riddle. Now I have given you all the scriptures to prove when we know what actually happened. It's much easier to solve a riddle or a problem when there are tangible objects involved. And with Shimshon, he was hiding from his wife and his wife's family the reason for his strength. Now, when we think about the question of holiness, of what is pure holiness or real holiness, true holiness, it's different again in that holiness is not a tangible object. We can't see it, we can't touch it, we can't feel it, we can't taste it, and we can't smell it. It's not a tangible thing. So it's not responsive to our senses. One person's idea of holiness is totally different to another person's holiness. Now, if we want to look at holiness, the best book in the scriptures, I believe, to go to is the book of Timothy. And it's laden with references to holiness. We go to Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, now the goal of this command is to love from a clean heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere belief. This is real holiness. But once again, it's intangible. There are many different spectrums of what can be classed as a clean heart. What I think of as a clean heart might be totally different to what you think. A good conscience. I believe my conscience is clear and my conscience is pure, but you mightn't think so. Or a sincere belief. What Shaul is speaking of in Timothy continues in verse 19 of 1 Timothy. And it says, having belief and a good conscience, which some have thrust aside and suffered shipwreck concerning their belief, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan in order to be taught not to blaspheme. So I want you to take note here that this is Shaul speaking. It's not Yehovah speaking, it's not Yeshua speaking, it's Shaul. And when Shaul speaks, he is saying, I. It's his command, not Yehovah's command, not Yeshua's command. So in Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 to 10, it says, I, Shaul, resolve that men pray everywhere, lifting up hands that are set apart without wrath and disputing. Likewise, the women dress themselves becomingly, with decency and sensibleness, not with braided hair or gold, pearls or costly garments, but with good works, which is becoming for women undertaking worship of Elohim. We must never take scripture out of context, but we must look at the era in which it was written. This scripture was written in a time when women were not allowed to pray or speak and were separated from men when it came to worship. That's why we had Shavuot, only men are called to the temple. The women weren't called. Some religions, including Orthodox Judaism, still hold to that teaching to this very day. But Shaul also says in Galatians 3:28, there is no Yehudi nor Greek, there is not slave nor free man, there is not male or female, you are all one in Messiah, HaMashiach. So it's like a contradiction. He says, women can't speak, but yet men and women are the same. And we're all one. So it depends what you've been anointed with. Because there were women in ministry in Yeshua's day. There were in the prophets, there was Deborah, who was a leader and even went to war because she was a prophetess and she followed them. So women were used by Yehovah. And sometimes women are called and sometimes men are called. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, it says an overseer, that's a person who works within a messianic community or a community, then should be blameless, the husband of one wife, sober, sensible, orderly, kind to strangers, able to teach, not given to wine nor brawler, but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money, one who rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he look after the assembly of Elohim? So that's what they look for in an overseer or someone that's helping, you know, someone that's teaching in the church or teaching in the community, someone who's got some authority when it comes to counselling and things like that. That there's a way of recognising whether they are fit for that office. And in the next slide in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 15 and 16, it says, but if I, once again, shall delay, that you might know how you should behave in the house of Elohim, which is the assembly of the living Elohim, a strong support and foundation of the truth. And beyond all question, the secret of holiness is great, who was revealed in the flesh, declared right in the spirit, was seen by messages, was proclaimed among nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in honour or glory or esteem. It refers to oneness thinking by implication. Yehovah was made manifest in the flesh. Not anyone else besides Yehovah himself was manifest in the flesh through Yeshua HaMashiach. However, the emphasis is on holiness. As we are taught all throughout the Torah that we are to be holy as Yehovah is holy. Now that's a tall order. The scripture is speaking definitely of Yeshua, who is and can only be the only one to fill that tall order, whose example we follow for true holiness. But we always fall short. Yeshua was without sin. We can never say we are without sin. As the smallest of smallest children, we probably rebelled against our parents and said no to something. Simple no, and that's rebellion. That is sin. In 1 Timothy verse 4 chapter 4 and verse 8 it says, for bodily exercise is profitable for little, but holiness is profitable for all, having promise of the present life and of that which is to come. And verse 6 it says, but holiness with contentment is great gain. Let me give you one last scripture on this subject. In Revelation 15 and verse 4, it says, who shall not fear you, O Yehovah, and esteem your name? Because you alone are holy. Because all nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteousness has been made manifest. The topic really presents a mystery, because great is the mystery of holiness. What is the key to actually living a truly holy life? So many try, but very few can attain and maintain it. So what is the solution to this mystery? It's a sort of mystery to me that no one would ever be able to second guess. But you all explained the mystery. He said, Yehovah alone is holy. And he was manifest in the flesh in the form of Yeshua. This to me, as I said, is a tall order. Yeshua was without sin. We are not. But I personally wait for Yah to perfect me in death when I go to be with him. Because that is the only time I can be perfect. When he perfects me in death, I will continue to live my life to the best of my ability according to his word, trusting that it is holy in Yehovah's sight until that day comes. We cannot beat ourselves around the head because we make mistakes. We cannot beat ourselves around the head because we sinned. We all sin and fall short of the glory of Yah. But we have salvation through Yeshua HaMashiach. So true holiness cannot be found here. None of us can ever say we are holy. We can aim for it, but I don't think we'll ever achieve it. And I think that because of what Yeshua did for us on the stake, that is the grace that we receive from Yehovah. Because it's Yeshua's sacrifice on the stake that allows us the grace to enter into that most holiest place of the holiest of holies in Hashemayim when we go to be with Yah. So has anyone got any questions before I move on? Come on.
Another question.
Because I've got another message to bring in. It's a long one.
It's not a question. It's just in Psalm, as you said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Awesome.
Right. So let's move on to Shavuot message. And I want to do that purely and simply because tomorrow is Shavuot. And it will help you understand tomorrow what you'll be doing with reading the scriptures. And some of the things about Shavuot that maybe you've heard that may not be so true. So names are very important in the ancient biblical world. They reflect the significant character, history, or meaning to that which they were attached. The Hebrew scriptures use three separate words for Shavuot. Each name emphasized the different facet of its observance. The most common Hebrew term was Hag Hashavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks. Hag is festival or feast, and Ha is the, so it's the festival, and Shavuot is weeks. It's found in Exodus or Shemot 34:22. It says, observe the festival of Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest. And in Devarim, Deuteronomy 16:10, you are to observe the festival of Shavuot weeks for Yehovah your Elohim with a voluntary offering which you are to give in accordance with the degree to which Yehovah your Elohim has prospered you. And in 2 Chronicles 8:12-13, it says, then Shlomo offered burnt offerings to Yehovah on the altar of Yehovah that he had built in front of the vestibule, as each day required according to the mitzvah or commandment of Moshe on Shabbat. At Rosh Hashanah, at the designated times, three times a year, the festivals of Matzah, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Shavuot was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks were counted from the Feast of First Fruits until the observation of this feast that we have tomorrow. The main meaning of the feast was reflected in the Hebrew word Yom HaBikurim, or the Day of the First Fruits. In Bamidbar Numbers chapter 28 and 26 it says, on the Day of the First Fruits you are to bring a new grain offering to Yehovah in your Feast of Shavuot. You are to have a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. So tomorrow, no ordinary work is done. Since, and that means you don't do any work that's going to cause a sweat. Since Shavuot was the day on which the first fruit offering of the summer fruit, the wheat crop, were brought to the tabernacle, the bikurim were brought from the seven species for which the land of Israel is praised. They are wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, it says, "It is a land of wheat and barley, grapevines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." In the largely agrarian society of ancient Israel, what's happened? Just lost my place, it's gone. Here it is. Okay, in the largely agrarian society of ancient Israel, Hebrew farmers would tie a reed around the first ripening fruit from each of these species in their field. At the time of harvest, the fruits identified by the reed would be cut and placed in baskets in woven of gold and silver. And the baskets would then be loaded onto oxen whose horns were gilded with lace and laced with garlands of flowers, who were then led in a grand procession as the farmer and his entourage passed through the cities and towns on their way to the temple. And this was accompanied by music and parades. Therefore, Shavuot marked the beginning of the summer wheat harvest, even as Israel's earlier feast of first fruits, although not known as the term Habikurim, marked the beginning of the spring barley harvest. Now, the third feast on this day is called Hag HaKatzia, or the Feast of Reaping, and it's found in Shemot, Exodus 23, verse 16. It says, "The next festival of harvest, the first fruits of your efforts, sowing in the field, and the last, the festival in gathering, at the end of the year, when you gather in from the fields, the result of your efforts." This reflected the fact that the festival was the official beginning of the summer harvest. In ancient times, the grain harvest lasted 7 weeks and was a season of gladness, according to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 5:24. Devarim, Deuteronomy 16:9-11, and Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. And it begins with the harvesting of the barley during the Pesach or Passover, and ended with the harvesting of the wheat at Shavuot. Shavuot was therefore the concluding festival of the grain harvest, just as the eighth day of Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, was the concluding festival of the fruit harvest. During the existence of the temple in Jerusalem, an offering of 2 loaves of bread from the wheat harvest was always made on Shavuot. In the Greek language, Shavuot is also known as Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "The festival of Shavuot arrived and the believers all gathered in one place." And when the day of Pentecost, and that's in the complete Jewish Bible, and then the authorized version says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place." So different Bibles will give you different words depending whether it's based on the Greek or based on the Hebrew. Pentecost in Greek means 50th, and it was celebrated on the 50th day from the Feast of First Fruits. That is the beginning of the spring barley harvest, which was during the Pesach season or Hagamatzah season. Now, the time of Shavuot is the only festival in the scripture that doesn't give us a date. Shavuot is observed in Israel's late spring, usually late May or early June. On the modern Hebrew calendar, Shavuot usually falls on the sixth day of the month of Sivan, or the third biblical month. Shavuot in scripture was never ever tied to an actual calendar date in scripture. And although we use the Hebrew calendar as a guide, We don't follow it completely because we follow scripture, where the Hebrew calendar is based on the Talmud festivals. Instead, it was defined as a calculation of 50 days, or 7 weeks had passed, from the feast of the first fruits of the barley harvest. So in Leviticus or Vayikra chapter 23 verses 15 to 16, it says, from the day after the day of rest, that is from the day you bring the sheaf of waiting, you are to count 7 full weeks until after the 7th week, you are to count 50 days. Then you are to present a new grain offering to Yehovah. And in Devarim, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, it's a little bit more specific because it says you are to count 7 weeks. You are to begin counting 7 weeks from the first time you put the sickle to the grain. Because of the commandment, the time period from first fruits to Shavuot is known as Sefirah, which is Hebrew for counting. And if you've ever seen a Hebrew calendar, it will have marked on it the first day of Omer, the second day of Omer, right up to the 49th day of Omer. And then it gives you today's 49th day of Omer, and tomorrow is Shavuot. Omer is actually a measure of sheaf, or amount of a sheaf of barley that is waved in the tabernacle on the first Shabbat during the festival of Hag HaMatzah. It doesn't happen. The Hebrew calendar takes it as you'll have Passover, the first day of Hag HaMatzah, which is a day of rest, which is a high Shabbat, and then they start their counting on the second day. But the scripture says that you have to have the sheaf of waiting first, which means you've got to have a Shabbat service to do the sheaf of waving before you can start your count. That's why the time is different in most years. Some years they're not. Some years they're the same. But that's why there's the difference in the counting. So from 7 weeks from that, after the sheaf of waving, starting on a Sunday, goes 7 weeks through to the Shabbat. That's the 7th Shabbat, and then the next day is your day of rest. So it should begin from the day after the day of rest and continue for 7 Shabbats. In Vayikra Leviticus 23:11, it says, he, that is the Kohen Agadol, is to wave the sheaf before Yehovah so that you will be accepted. The Kohen is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. Okay, not on the Shabbat, the day after. And that's when you start counting. Therefore, according to this scripture, Hag Shavuot will always fall on Yom Rishon. Yom Rishon is our Sunday, or the first day of the week. Rishon is one, and Yom is day one. It's not a designated calendar day, such as the 6th day of Sivan, which is what the Talmudic sages determined. The Talmudic sages determined that Shabbat here means a day of rest and refers to the first day of Hag HaMatzah. Thus, the counting of the Omer begins on the second day of Passover, or the first day of Hag HaMatzah, and continues for the next 49 days, or 7 complete weeks, ending on the day before Shavuot. We need to keep in mind that the Talmudic sages gave themselves the right to change scripture to their interpretations. And if they say that if there are 1,000 prophets giving Yehovah's instructions and 1,001 sages saying differently, therefore the sages determine the rule. We choose to follow scripture, not Talmudic sages. But the importance of Shavuot. Yehovah's instructions are very important to us. In the time of Yeshua, Shavuot was a particularly important Hebrew festival. 7 divinely appointed feasts were given to Israel. Of those 7, Yehovah decreed 3 of them as being solemn festivals. During these festivals, all Israeli men were obligated to present themselves at the temple. Shavuot was the second in this exclusive triad of solemn feasts. The others are the Festival of Matzah and the Festival of Sukkot. Shavuot is a holy convocation to Yehovah, therefore no work is allowed according to Scripture. But in the modern traditional observance of Shavuot, it changes. Not just the Scriptures, but other holy days. Customs and traditions were added over time, and after a successful Roman siege, Jerusalem was viciously attacked, the temple was levelled, and the children of Israel were pushed out of their capital in 70 of this current era. To ensure Roman control of Judea, a Roman garrison was permanently established on the ruins of Jerusalem. So important was the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans that they even had a coin minted with the inscription on it, Judea Capta, which means Yehuda has been captured. The nation was defeated, her people were dispersed, her homeland devastated. The land was desolated with nothing to harvest. But more tragically, there was no temple in which to bring their offerings. Without the temple, the continued observance of Israeli festivals, as outlined in the Torah, was impossible. As the realization settled into the national consciousness, despair raised throughout the nation. It was because that there was no longer a temple that tradition took its place. So there's a tradition associated with giving the Torah. It's not in the Torah, but it's a tradition associated with it. According to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin met in the village of Usha near the modern city of Haifa in 140 of this current era, at 70 years after Yeshua, to address this issue. They decided to divert the focus of Shavuot away from agriculture and instead associate it with an historical event to keep the holiday alive. The rabbis suggested that Shavuot was the day that the Torah, or some people call it the Law of Moses, but we know it as the instructions of Jehovah's people, to Jehovah's people, was given to Moshe on Mount Sinai. There's absolutely no proof of that anywhere. Although the scriptures never associated Shavuot with Mount Sinai in any context, this theme was chosen because giving of the Torah also occurred in the third month. But which particular day in the third month was never mentioned. They left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. That is mentioned. But they never mentioned the day that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. In Shemot Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1 to 3 it says, "In the third month after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the Sinai desert, after setting out from Rephidim and arriving at the Sinai desert, they set up camp in the desert. There in front of the mountain, Israel set up camp. Moshe went up to Elohim, and Yehovah called to him from the mountain. Here is what you are to say to the household of Yaakov, to tell the people of Israel." Now the third day, the third month they arrived. But how long was Moshe on the mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. And they rebelled, didn't they? Because he was gone too long. Well, that's nearly 6 weeks. So they're into the fourth month by this time. And they still haven't been given the Torah. So what the sages are saying can't be true. Because they must have been given the Torah sometime during the fourth month. They only arrived in Mount Sinai on the third month. But the Torah wouldn't have been given until some way through the fourth month. Traditions in the Beit Knesset or synagogue. We don't do it here because it's a tradition. We don't follow the traditions of man, be they Judaism or Christianity. It's a tradition to decorate the synagogues with greenery and beautiful floral arrangements of Shavuot. Some synagogues hang on embroidered green curtain over the ark or the cabinet where the scrolls are stored. Others weave a canopy of flowers over the reading area. And the reason for these decorations is Shavuot's emphasis as a harvest festival. According to tradition, these are also reminded that Mount Sinai at one time was covered with green trees and grass. We don't know that, but they say it was. The ancient scripture readings for Shavuot from Hezekiel or Ezekiel and Habakkuk date back to the days of the temple. They describe the brightness of Yehovah's glory. In Hezekiel's vision, he witnessed wind, fire, and voices. Does that remind you of anything that happened on Shavuot? In Hezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something glowing like metal in the midst of the fire." And in verse 12 of chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up. I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of Yehovah in his place." Later, Shavuot was focused on the giving of Torah and the reading of Shemot Exodus, chapters 19 to 20 were added. These chapters describe Yehovah's revelation on Mount Sinai and the Ten Mitzvot. It's also a custom on Shavuot to read the book of Ruth in the synagogue, and there's several reasons for this. Most prominently, the story of Ruth took place during the conclusion of the spring barley harvest and the beginning of the summer wheat harvest. Secondly, Ruth, a Gentile woman from Moab, willingly embraced Elohim of Israel and the obedience of Torah. And these, of course, are all traditions added by the rabbis. Once again, the traditional food. These were popular as traditions. Shavuot traditions is the eating of dairy food. The rabbis have suggested that widespread practice is a reminder of the Torah, since the words of scripture are like milk and honey to the soul. Among the most delicious and tempting of these dishes are like cheesecakes, cheese blintzes, cheese kreplach, and of course in Australia they make pavlova, covered in rich thick cream. It's also customary to bake two loaves of challah bread on the Shavuot. These represent two loaves of bread offered in a tabernacle and the two tablets of the Torah received on Mount Sinai. It's a tradition in Israel to all observant Jews to stay up the entire night of Shavuot studying and discussing the Torah. Hence, everything closes down in Israel for 2 days. It's only a one-day festival that closed down for 2 days because they need some sleep. These people stay up all night studying the opening and closing verses of every Shabbat parashot. Then they read every book of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, and then they read the entire book of Ruth. Throughout the night, there's periodic breaks for coffee and cheesecake. And as dawn approaches in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews can be seen winding their way from the Orthodox quarters of Jerusalem to the site of the ancient temple. These Jewish people pour into the Kotel or Western Wall Plaza. Now, they call this the ancient temple, but the Kotel is not the actual temple wall. Okay? I'll explain that a little bit further. But they pour into the Kotel or Western Wall Plaza to recite the ancient Amidah prayers together. This prayer has 19 blessings and dates back over 2,000 years. It forms the central prayer of all prayer services, whether they be morning, afternoon, evening, Shabbat, and holy days. The young man falling from the window during Shaul's drush in Acts chapter 20 and verse 9 proves that it was not uncommon to be speaking all night after Shabbat. And let me move on to the fulfillment of Shavuot. The fulfillment was complete after the resurrection of Yeshua and giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to all who acknowledged him as their Yeshua and were immersed. Yeshua means salvation. Yeshua means salvation. This to me is the best example of Yehovah's love and grace during this festival. We all know the story of Acts chapter 2 on the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to the Jews who'd come to worship at the temple during the festival of Shavuot, 52 days after Yeshua's crucifixion. It was at that time that the crowd fell silent and fixed their eyes on Kepha as he began to speak. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, "But Kepha, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'Men of Yehuda and all those dwelling in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen closely to my words. For these men are not drunk as you imagine, since it is only the third hour of the day,'" which means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. The day starts at sun up and the third hour is approximately 9 o'clock. This is what was spoken by the prophet Yoel. And then we go to the prophet Yoel in verse chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "After this I will pour my spirit, or my ruach, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Goodness me, I need a drink. Yoel was right. They themselves had witnessed the signs of wind and fire and heard these 12 Talmudim miraculously sharing scriptures in their own native dialects. Surely this was the hand of Yehovah." Kepha went on to quote the Hebrew prophet concerning the coming of the day of Yehovah's anger and warned that only those who call upon the name of Yehovah shall be saved. This crowd of devoutly religious men remained silent. And they were devoutly religious men. They'd come from all over the world to worship at the temple for Shavuot, the day when all men were called to the temple. So Kepha then turned his words towards Yeshua of Nazareth, and he slowly, forcefully, and with simple words reasoned from the prophecies of King David and Israel's prophets concerning the promised Messiah. He shared prophecy after prophecy, and it became more obvious that the scriptures had clearly and convincingly foretold Yeshua HaMashiach's death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. How could one believe otherwise? The crowd of Torah observant men was visibly moved. Kepha's words burned within their hearts, and they could bear it no longer and began to cry out in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. It says, "And having heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Kepha and the rest of the emissaries, 'Men, brothers, what shall we do?' And Kepha said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the Ruach HaKodesh, or the set apart spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as Yehovah our Elohim shall call.'" They were to be immersed. They were in Jerusalem. Where do you think in Jerusalem they could be immersed? No way. No way. They were believers. They weren't allowed in the temple.
Well, at that point, they were still Jews, though.
Pardon?
At that point,
they're still Jews, but the believers weren't in the temple. They were to be immersed. But close to the temple, in the days of Yeshua, was the pool of Shiloach. This pool is very important to giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, based on Acts chapter 2. So bear with me as I give you some history of this pool. One, Shiloach is the same Hebrew root as Shalachim. No, I don't want that up yet. Shalachim, we read the Ketuvah HaShalachim every week. That's the sent out ones. That's the disciples, the Talmudim, the apostles, and the Shelachim. And they had the same root as Shiloach, the pool. Shin, Lamech, Chet. Shelachim were the sent out ones to preach the good news of hope in Yeshua HaMashiach. There could not have been a more fitting place to immerse these new believers into the power and faith of Yeshua than in the Shiloach pool. Hence we read the writings of the Shelachim each week in our Torah portion. We match it up with the writings of the Shelachim because they're just as important. They're Yeshua's words. Now we can go to the slide, thanks. This is the local aqueduct of the pool of Siloam today. It's not the actual pool, it's just the aqueduct leading to the pool. You can't get to the pool. The pool of Siloam, which is also known as Brechat Shiloach, was a rock-cut pool on the southern slope of the city of David, the original site of Yerushalayim, which is located outside the walls of the old city to the southeast that we see today. It wasn't by the western wall of the Kotel, it was the southeast wall. And the pool was fed by the waters of the Gihon spring, carried by two aqueducts. The pool of Siloam was first built during the reign of Hezekiah in 715 to 687, 686 before this current era. It was built to provide a water supply inside the city to protect it from siege. The pool was fed by the newly constructed Siloam tunnel. Prior to this, the Gihon spring had emptied in a large open basin as its source before being conveyed to the city by an aqueduct. This basin is sometimes known as the Upper Pool, which is found in Malachim Bates, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, and Yeshayahu Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. This aqueduct was very vulnerable to attackers, so under threat of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, Hezekiah sealed up the old outlet of the Gihon spring and the Upper Pool and built the underground Siloam tunnel in place of the aqueduct, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 2 to 4. During this period, this pool of Siloam was sometimes known as the Lower Pool in Yeshayahu chapter 22 verse 9. It seems likely that during the governorship of Nehemiah or Nehemiah from 445 of before this current era, the pool was also known as the King's Pool in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 14. The pool was reconstructed no earlier than the reign of Alexander Yanius, 103 to 76 before this current era, although it is not clear whether this pool was in the same location as Hezekiah's pool. If so, all traces of the earlier construction has been destroyed. The pool remained in use at the time of Yeshua. According to the Gospel of Yochanan, Yeshua sent a man blind from birth there in order to complete his healing. As a freshwater reservoir, the pool would have been a major gathering place for ancient Hebrews making religious pilgrimages to the city. Some scholars, influenced by Yeshua commanding the blind man to wash in the pool, suggests that it was probably used as a mikvah or ritual bath. However, mikvahs are usually much, much smaller in size. And if this pool were a mikvah, it would be the largest ever found by a substantial margin. Yoel Elitzur has proposed that the pool was used for swimming rather than ritual immersions. The pool was rediscovered during excavation work for a sewer in the autumn of 2004 by Ir David Foundation workers. Ir is city in Hebrew. It's the City of David Foundation workers, following a request and directions given by the archaeologists Elishu Kron, accompanied by Uri Orbach from the Israel Nature and Parks Authority. The archaeologists uncovered stone steps, and it became obvious that these steps were likely been part of the Second Temple period pool. Excavations commenced and confirmed the initial supposition, and finally it was formally announced on August the 9th, 2005, and received substantial international media attention at the time. The excavations also revealed that the pool was 225 feet wide and that steps existed on at least three sides of the pool. A portion of this pool remains unexcavated, as the land above it is owned by the Greek Orthodox Church and is occupied by an orchard known as the King's Garden. The pool is not perfectly rectangular, but a soft trapezoid, and there are three sets of five steps, two leading to a platform before the bottom is reached. And it has been suggested that the steps were designed to accommodate various water levels. The pool is stone-lined, but underneath there is evidence of an earlier version that was merely plastered to help it retain water. Coins from the reign of Alexander Yanius were found embedded in the plaster lining of the pool, and therefore provided a secure earliest date of the pool's reconstruction. To me, we could not expect anything less from Yehovah than to have a pool on site ready for thousands who believed and who sought immersion on the day of Shavuot. Can we all say hallelujah to that? Okay, before we move on, are there any questions? Have I explained that enough? I do hope you have an awesome Shavuot tomorrow.